I'm here with a little bit of trembling tonight, thinking about the task of leading us in a meditation on the most amazing act of love in all of history. A holy moment, a horrible moment, really, if we think about what Jesus went through, but a beautiful moment. So as we think about Jesus on the cross, I want us to make sure that we are all in the right headspace with that. And so I want to make sure we know that we're not at a memorial service. We're not at a funeral, because the one that we're talking about is very much alive, and he's in the room. So, yeah. So if I know it happens to me, I walk into church and get three songs in before I realize, whoa, we're looking at God. We're talking to God who's alive. So if that's you, if you've come in and you haven't really fully thought about that truth yet, that Jesus is here with us, I'm going to give us 5-10 seconds of silence to just in your heart acknowledge, Jesus, you're alive and you're present. And we're going to keep talking to him throughout the evening. But let's just take a couple seconds to acknowledge Jesus is here. My prayer is that by the end of this service tonight, that we've all thought deeply about Jesus, and out of thinking deeply about him, we love him more. Are you up for that? Good. We're going to be considering a heavy topic, but I don't want anybody to try to like force themselves into a somber headspace. Forcing yourself to be somber doesn't really work. I had a coach in high school, a tennis coach, that tried to do that to us, and it didn't work. We were a pretty bad tennis team. I think the bottom of the district. We almost never won a match. All the guys on the team, we kind of were having fun anyways. None of us were raised in the private clubs or anything, so we didn't really expect to win. We were out there having a good time. And the fact that we lost didn't really matter that much to us players, not so much to the coach. The coach really wanted us to want to win. And so I remember one particular tennis match. We were driving home from an away game that we definitely lost. And we were on the bus home and we were having fun. We were friends and we were laughing together and we were having conversations. And it made him so angry that we would be having fun after losing a tennis match that he pulled the van over to the side of the road on the freeway, unbuckled his seatbelt, turned around with his face red and said, "Be silent and think about your mistakes during the match." And so we had a new rule that every single time we lost an away match, on the way home we had to be silent the whole time. We spent a lot of hours in silence that year. Did it make us want to win tennis matches anymore to be forced to be somber about it? Honestly, for me, no. It did. It just kind of ruined some rides home. Let's not make that mistake tonight. Let's not force ourselves into some ritual of making ourselves feel sad about Jesus dying. Instead, let's embrace Good Friday as the relational opportunity that it is. Entering into another person's painful experience is an opportunity to grow closer to them relationally. So in contrast to this fake sadness that my tennis team all had to put on to please our coach, there is a good kind of somberness. There's a sincere and rich relational connection that's made when two people sit together in a painful experience. Maybe feel the weight of that together. Maybe sometimes cry together. Listen with empathy enough to enter into another person's story. Have you experienced that? Maybe somebody that you've known at a surface level for a while suddenly opens up and shares something with you that's pretty deep. I was playing pickleball last night and somebody said something that was suddenly like, whoa, you're sharing pain with me in the middle of this match. And so I had to slow down. And because to honor that relationship, it suddenly goes deeper. If you have the heart to listen to that person with some empathy, to actually feel what they're trying to communicate to you, you will have a deeper relationship with that person by the end of the conversation. My wife and I, just this week, we were both wiping tears from our eyes as someone opened up about a painful part of their story to us in our living room. Well, to us and the millions of other people who also watch Survivor. This person had a great story and they had gone through some adversity and we connected with it and we were both kind of moved by the story. Even in a TV show, when someone opens up about what's really going on in their life, it helps us. There's this connection that happens. Deep relational connections are forged through empathetic listening. And isn't a deep relational connection with Jesus what you're longing for? With this man who is also God, who knows you completely and loves you infinitely? That's what I'm longing for. In the depths of my soul, to know Jesus better, to understand him better, to relate to him more completely and more deeply. It should be the longing of our soul. I think deep down it is, because that's what eternity will be. Spent always unpacking more of who God is and getting to know him and this infinite love thing deeper and deeper for all of eternity. Well, Good Friday is an opportunity to connect deeply with Jesus by entering into a dark and painful part of his story. Often the difference between a deep and a shallow relationship is experiencing someone else's pain. I believe somber listening can produce relational depth. And so this, not some forced ritual, but this I think would be a great motivation to allow ourselves to emotionally enter into this somber story of our Savior on the cross. This motivation to know Jesus better, to learn from what he experienced that day as he was crucified. It's not fun to go here, but it's meaningful and it changes us and it's worshipful. I think it's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 4:10 when he said this. He said, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." We carry with us, we experience with Jesus what he suffered, and we allow it to sink deep into our souls, and from that comes very good things, the life of Jesus inside of us. So it honors our relationship with Jesus to allow ourselves to feel the weight of what he did for us, even just for a bit. This type of somber listening is worshipful, and it leads to a deeper relationship with God. Let's talk to him for a second. Jesus, we want to know you better. We want to connect with you more deeply. So would you help us to understand you more? Would you help us to understand your story more, your perspective on the cross better? Because the more we know you, the better we can follow you. Amen. All right, because we want to take this relational connection with Jesus deeper, ever deeper, tonight we're going to ask the question, what does the Bible reveal to us about what Jesus experienced on the cross? I'm going to try my best to stick as close to Scripture as possible with a few of my own interpretations in there, of course, as all preachers do. But we're going to really try to look at what does the Bible reveal about what Jesus experienced on the cross. We're going to explore five realities that he experienced. And my challenge to each of us tonight is to allow our hearts to open up to Jesus and to empathetically listen and to somberly engage with these experiences with the goal of leaving here tonight loving him more. The first observation that we're going to think about is one that reveals Jesus' amazing love. And it's this, that while Jesus was dying on the cross, he was actually thinking about the well-being of other people. Let's go through a couple of these stories. Luke 23:28, it talks about this interesting encounter Jesus has with some women who were weeping for Jesus. As he was carrying his cross up the hill, there was this group of women who were weeping for Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to them in Luke. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And Jesus goes on to prophesy some terrible things that are going to come. And it's a bit of a difficult passage to swallow and to understand, but I believe what it means is that Jesus was thinking with compassion about the state of humanity as he was going up to the hill, as he was about to be crucified. He was thinking about the evil state of the world. And he was prophesying some evil days to come. And he was saying, if this could happen to me, the innocent Son of God, my heart breaks for what's going to happen to you in the future with this present state of the world. So he laments the evil in the world and prophesies terrible days to come. His heart breaks for the state of the world as he climbs that hill. And then, as his executioners put nails through his hands and his feet. It seems like as they were pounding, Jesus was thinking about them, the executioners, and their eternal well-being. As he's being nailed to the cross, Jesus is praying for his executioners and asking the Father to forgive them. Jesus is feeling the weight of the evil that they are involved in, feeling the weight of the just this evil that they have, they're accomplices in, they're part of a system of evil, and they're actively doing something very evil. And Jesus doesn't want to them to have to pay for his own sins themselves. He wants to take them on himself. And so he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As the pain is coursing through Jesus's body, he's thinking about the eternal well-being of his executioners. That alone makes me want to stop and worship. And then moments later, after Jesus is raised up into that suffocating position, dying on the cross, is just horrible in every way. After Jesus is raised up in that position and just kind of on display for everyone to mock and to ridicule, he hears a voice next to him. He hears all sorts of voices mocking him, saying really mean things to him as he's up there. But he hears a voice next to him that cries out to him, Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now these are gracious words for Jesus to give at any time to somebody who's condemned to die for sins that they committed. But even more so when every breath that you take is agony. When you have very little strength left in your physical body to say a single word, and Jesus uses them to speak to the man next to him and forgive him and offer him salvation and to welcome him into heaven. Jesus was thinking about the other guy on the cross as he was dying unjustly. How incredible is this? And John 19 says he was thinking about his own mother as well. His mother was there, and the Apostle John was there, and he spoke to John and said, basically, take care of her. This is the heart of our God, that this is what love looks like, that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his anguish, Jesus was thinking about the well-being of others. Isn't that amazing? No wonder we'd want to follow him. No wonder for 2,000 years people have given up everything to follow this Jesus, because this is who he is. This is his character. This is his heart of love. When it's tested to the greatest extent, comes out shining with love for others. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for demonstrating love like this. Would you help us to be more like you, putting others first? The second observation we're going to look into tonight about what Jesus experienced on the cross is a darker one. This is that Jesus experienced the curse of sin and a temporary separation from the Father on the cross. You probably heard the scene described before. At about noon, it says, the sky went dark. Not just cloudy, but dark. And this is when Jesus is up there on the cross. The sky goes dark. And it's dark for 3 hours. And after 3 hours, here's what it says in Matthew 27:46. After 3 hours, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This sentence is a direct quote from the Psalm 22. It's the first verse of Psalm 22. We're going to explain that in a minute. But what does it mean? Could the Father actually have abandoned Jesus? In 2 Corinthians, Paul explains at least a bit what happened in that moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, in a very real way, Jesus absorbed the sin of the entire world onto himself. He absorbed the sin that everyone had committed in the past and everyone will commit in the future and everyone that we are committing now. He absorbed all the sins upon himself and even the sin of the sinful nature that exists within the world. He absorbed it all upon himself so completely that he actually, it's the best way Paul can describe it is that he became sin. And as he died, he crucified that sin with him. This act of becoming sin caused Jesus to experience the wrath of God and a very real sense of disconnection with his Father, which he had never experienced in all eternity past. Jesus always has been, but he had never been separated from the Father. What was that like for you, Jesus? To take the sins of the world upon yourself. To feel separation from your Father. We will never fully know, but we will always worship you for it. All right, the third one. The third insight that Jesus experienced on the cross that I want to look into tonight is something that we, maybe a lot of us haven't thought about much before. It's this, that as Jesus was dying, he was experiencing the fulfillment of prophecy right before his eyes. And this, there's some rich things we can unpack from this, so stay with me. As we just mentioned, when the sky went dark, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the first verse in Psalm 22. The last words that Jesus said before he breathed his last, anybody remember them? It is finished. That's actually an adequate translation of the last line of Psalm 22. Our Bibles would say, he has done it. But it is finished could have been, Jesus could have been translating it into, it is finished. And so from top to bottom, Jesus was thinking about one particular psalm, Psalm 22. What's so special about Psalm 22 that Jesus would be thinking about that while he's on the cross? I'm excited to share with you how incredible Psalm 22 is. After the first service, somebody said, I'm going to go read that psalm this weekend. That's awesome. Please go do that because it is beautiful. Psalm 22 is an incredible prophecy completely fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. In Acts 2, Peter gets up and preaches, and he calls David a prophet who prophesies about things about the Messiah. And it's never more clear than in Psalm 22 that this is true. This psalm starts out, like we just said, with this suffering person who feels disconnected from God, which we know is what happened to Jesus. And then it describes mockers who shake their heads and say, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. And if you read the gospel accounts, the mockers shook their heads at Jesus and they said these exact words to him. I forgot to mention, this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. That's an important piece of this. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, this psalm was written describing these things. It also describes intense physical suffering, bones out of joint. You can imagine the strain on your joints in a crucifixion, terrible thirst, mockers that encircle him. All of these precisely happened to Jesus. It also describes a pack of enemies around him that take his clothes and barter over his clothes by casting lots for them. That's very specific, and that very specifically happened to Jesus on the cross. And I think most amazing of all, it describes hands and feet being pierced 1,000 years before Jesus was on that cross. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans hundreds of years after David wrote this psalm, very clearly talking about a crucifixion, and we know that the piercing of the hands and the feet is precisely what happened to Jesus. Psalm 22 is undeniable prophecy, undeniably fulfilled. But as I was thinking about it more and thinking from Jesus' perspective, I was pretty amazed, thinking about Jesus up there, watching all of these prophecies unfold. looking at these guys shaking their heads and mocking him and thinking, I've heard about that before. And watching these people cast lots for his clothes and thinking, I've seen that described in Psalm 22. And the piercing of his hands and his feet. Jesus is watching this prophecy unfold in front of him. And to me, what the most amazing thing is about this is that Jesus definitely would have heard this psalm as a boy. Remember the only story we have about Jesus as a boy is that he was in the temple teaching the teachers? Jesus knew the scriptures. He was born to a devout Jewish family that would have devoutly taught him the scriptures. He was the son of God. I think he had some extra interest in it himself. And he would have definitely read Psalm 22. And at some point, I wonder when, I'm really curious now, at some point, probably as a child, he probably looked at this psalm and the horrible things within it and the agony and the suffering and thought, this is about me. I'm gonna have to do this. I'm gonna have to go through this. I think Jesus spent most of his life knowing that he was gonna be crucified and he was gonna be mocked and he was gonna be ridiculed and he was gonna be in agony. And still Jesus freely chose to do that for us. Greater love has no one than this. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the fulfillment of that prophetic picture that God revealed to David. Thank you for being willing to go to the cross, even though you had read many times about that agony you would suffer. We're amazed at you, Jesus. We're in awe. Understanding that Psalm 22 was undoubtedly on Jesus' mind as he died on the cross is really a wonderful revelation, because there's other things written in Psalm 22 that I believe were definitely on Jesus' mind. If he's thinking about the first line of Psalm 22 and the last line of Psalm 22 and all these specific things that happen in Psalm 22, I'm not sure that there's anybody that could argue that he wasn't thinking about the other verses in between. And the other verses in between in Psalm 22 provide this incredible hope for God's faithfulness, God's unwavering faithfulness. So because of this, I believe that while Jesus was on the cross, he was consciously aware of God's unwavering faithfulness, even as he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The reason is because that's the way the psalm goes. Now let's read it. I'll read it. I said let's read it in the first service, and everybody started reading, and then I got all mixed up. So I'll read it. You guys think deeply about it. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 11. They say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Interestingly, I think he experienced day and night right there on the cross because the sky went dark. And then it turns. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. And then a few verses later, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. I believe that this was a prayer deep in the soul of Jesus on the cross, that you have always been faithful, God. You have never wavered in your faithfulness to Israel. You've never wavered throughout history, and you've never wavered in my own life. Even from a child, you have been faithful. I think that's something to ponder deeply, especially as you and I go through hardship. If that wasn't a reason for Jesus to give up hope, we've never got reason to give up hope in God's unwavering faithfulness. Finally, the last thing I want to explore, and there's so much we could explore on this topic. I think we'll be exploring it for eternity. But tonight, last thing we'll explore about what Jesus experienced on the cross is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew that he was winning a cosmic victory that would impact all generations and all kinds of people everywhere. He knew what he was doing, and he knew that he would be victorious. Now, how I know that he was consciously thinking about this is also from Psalm 22, and it takes a little bit of explaining, so bear with me. So I want us to look at Psalm 22, verse 22. This is a big turning point in the psalm. Up to this point, the psalm has described the person in agony and his experiences of agony. And it also includes what we had just read about God's faithfulness throughout history. So it's talking about what God has done throughout history, what the sufferer is presently experiencing. And in verse 22, it looks to the future and it declares what is going to happen as a result of this suffering. It says this. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Now, that would have gone right over my head if I would have just read that and thought, okay, that's a beautiful verse, but I'm not sure how significant that is to the story of Jesus. Well, I think, yeah, it's not crystal clear until you read Hebrews chapter 2, and that's a book in the New Testament, also inspired by God, and it's there to help us understand what's going on here. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. And he actually is so convinced that Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus that he skips the fact that David actually said these words, and he said Jesus said these words. The book of Hebrews puts these words directly in Jesus' mouth, saying, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly, and I will praise you. And he explains in that context of Hebrews 2 that this is about salvation. That this is specifically about bringing people with him to heaven. This is specifically talking about adopting people into his family, calling them brothers and sisters now that they've accepted him as their savior, and bringing them with to heaven, and then so that we can all worship God together. So Hebrews tells us exactly what this Psalm 22, verse 22 means, and it's about salvation, and it's about gathering people in and bringing them with him to praise God in heaven. Let's read that. It's just so awesome. Hebrews 2, 9 through 12 says it this way. We see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So you're getting the salvation theme here, I hope, that it's about gathering these people for salvation, and it has to do with Jesus dying on the cross. And then here's where he quotes Psalm 22. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, notice it's Jesus talking. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. This means that Jesus was hanging on the cross, fully aware that he was making it possible to bring us to heaven. He was looking around at the thief on the cross and his mother in front of him and the weeping women on the hill and his executioners saying, this is worth it because I'm going to bring as many of them with me as they will receive me. I'm going to open the door for salvation for people like this. And not only was he looking at the people directly around him thinking, I'm going to open up salvation for them, Jesus was thinking about people from all eternity past and from all Earth's history past and all Earth's history future, including us, and saying, I'm going to make a way for all people to be offered salvation. The reason I know he was not just thinking about the people in front of him, but all people is also from, guess where? Psalm 22. In it turns its eye to the whole world and to the future and to all the families of the nations, all types of people. And it continues to declare this hopeful message of salvation for all being opened up to everyone by what Jesus did for us on the cross. So I believe that Jesus was thinking about all of this as he died, because these words that I'm about to read are the ones that come right before it is finished. Here's what it says. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31, through the end. all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Or as Jesus, I believe, interpreted it, it is finished. Imagine Jesus on the cross thinking about these words. Not enough energy to quote the whole psalm, but enough to quote the first and the last lines. Imagine him knowing exactly what he's doing, looking the devil squarely in the eyes, with all the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders, declaring victory. This is what it looks like to save the world. I believe that this victory and the offer of salvation to all people was on Jesus' mind as he died for our sins. And as he declared, it is finished. He's thinking that future generations will serve the Lord. That's us. It's you and me. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has done it. It is finished. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Your love is so unimaginable and rich. Thank you for knowing what you were getting into and still getting into it. Thank you for looking at us with compassion and knowing that we could not save ourselves, so stepping in and suffering in our place and taking sin upon yourself in our place and becoming sin so that we could become your righteousness. Thank you so much, Jesus, for all of this. Thank you that we today, 2,000 years after you died, can hear righteousness declared to our ears, that it is possible to be made right with God. And we can proclaim that good news to others as well. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for all the suffering you experienced in our place and the sin that you took and dealt with. It is finished. He has done it. As we close, I want you guys to join me in this interactive reflection, okay? You ready to open your mouths now? It's time to, it'll be about time to sing anyways, a stand-up, so I'll ease you in between. I would love to interact here. I'm gonna say a phrase, it is finished, and then you respond with, he has done it. So we'll do it a few times. I'll say a phrase, and then I'll say, it is finished, and then you say, he has done it. Good job. The death sentence for our sin has been served. It is finished. The penalty for our guilt has been paid in full. It is finished. The wrath of God has been satisfied. It is finished. The devil's power over us has been crushed. It is finished. Sin's inescapable grip on our lives has been broken. It is finished. Yes. Access to healing has been provided. It is finished. Yes. Access to the most holy place in the presence of God has been opened. It is finished. Yes. The doors to heaven have now been opened. It is finished. Yes. And reconciliation, deep relationship with God is now possible. It is finished. Yes. Amen.